That's my grandson. He's excited that I'm preaching. What a joy to see the young people leaving and heading downstairs for the children's church. We're excited to see everybody here this week and this beautiful Sunday morning the Lord has given us. And we're so thankful for the rain that God has given us. We're thankful for the sunshine that He gives us. And we should be thankful for the breath that we have each morning. I'm so thankful for the folks that sacrifice at this church to make sure that we're able to serve the Lord. And I'd like to recognize a group of those people today. And if on this coming Wednesday night, I would encourage you to come out to the Awana closing ceremony. We'll be promptly starting at 6:30. That is has a special place in the elders' hearts here at Grace Harvest. We determined years ago that we wanted to get that program up and running, and we've had an exceptional group of men and women who served, and Sheila Pollard has led that program for us, and we're so thankful for that. And if you have served in the Awana program this year, would you please stand for me, please? I want to pray for you guys. If you have served in the Awana program this year, why don't you take a look around and behind you and see the folks that have served in Awana. And these people have been dedicated and come, and I know they don't want to be recognized. This is not why they do it, but we need to be able to, as a church, to say thank you for these folks, and I want to pray. Yeah, thank you. And I want to pray for them now. Father, what a joy and a privilege it is for me to see and to look out at these folks who have served our body and therefore you faithfully, Lord. I thank you for their sacrifice. I thank you for the long hours they put in and the thoughtless hours sometimes, Father. I thank you for their love for you, and not only for you, but for the children of this church, your church. And as a pastor, I can speak on behalf of the elders and to these folks, Lord, and I thank you so much for their love for them. Father, I pray blessings upon them, and as they prepare this week for the final ceremony, I pray for the young people, Lord, that this would have an impact on the rest of their lives. And Father, as they come to know you as Lord and Savior, they'll look back on their childhood and remember those teachers that were faithful enough to work with them for memorization, for going over their studies. So Father, as I've heard from adults in our own church who went through a similar Awana program and how they remember verses that they learned as a child before they were ever saved, I pray, Father, that this would be part of your plan to bring them to salvation. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You know, the last week we celebrated Mother's Day, and this week we're back into Colossians, and as you turn in your Bibles, we'll be finishing up chapter 1 this week, going from verse 24 through 29. So as you turn in there, you know, I titled this, How to Be a Grown-Up. How to Be a Grown-Up. In your faith, in the faith. How to be a grown-up. Too many of us desire not to be grown-up. My wife tells young women all the time, remember when you get married, you have to grow up because your husband never will. To some extent, that is still the truth in my household. Sometimes I'm the little boy, and she's always the mature wife, and sometimes I feel like a scolded child. That's not what we're going to be talking about today, though, husbands and wives. We're talking about being grown up in the faith. You know that many of us have seen pictures of huge eagles' nests high in the branches of a tree or along the river banks here. We have the privilege to see the American bald eagle here in our home state, in our home capital city. But really, few of us, if any, have really gotten a close glimpse of inside unless you've seen one of those cameras that they put on there. And when a mother eagle builds her nest, I found this very interesting. She starts with thorns that are broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of items, similar items that she uses that seem entirely inappropriate for the project that she's getting ready to do. But then she lines the nest after that with a thick padding of wool and feathers and fur from animals she has killed, making a soft and comfortable nest for her eggs. By the time the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of free meals makes them very reluctant to leave, like some of our own children. That's when the mother eagle begins stirring up the nest. You ever heard that term before? And with her strong talons, she begins pulling up the thick carpet of fur and feathers, bringing the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. As more of the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more uncomfortable for the young eagles. Eventually, this and other urging promptings from the parents, the growing eagles then leave their once comfortable abode and move on to more mature behavior. See, the problem is too many of us are too comfortable in our nest, in our Christian life. Too many of us, we've become saved and we like the comfort that goes on with that. We don't like to be pushed past our comfort zone. And today, we're going to look how Paul deals with that. If you'd stand with me, please, as we begin reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, and that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Father God, as we have just read your word, and we are so thankful for that, as you have given voice to Paul's words that he wrote some 2,000 years ago to those folks in Colossae. And Father, I couldn't help but as I was preparing this sermon this week and thinking, God, how much Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. Lord, I pray this morning that men and women here who are Christians, Father, men and women who are in Christ, Father, would evaluate where we are in you. And Father, that we would not be satisfied in staying in comfort, but Lord, we would seek to grow in you. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, your pastor loves reading historical novels and fiction, and some of them, really, they help me grasp more of history. And it makes me better understand what the early Christians went through when you read these novels. And what I was sharing with Kath the other day, I'm reading one set of novels, and it becomes very graphic sometimes. I have to skip over huge passages of it because as they depict what happened in ancient Rome, I don't need to read some of it. And so as I'm reading this, and it's a study on Vespasian, the emperor that took over in 67, I believe, A.D., in the time of the four emperors of Rome. The Julius Caesar's family had led up to us until Nero was finally killed himself. But some of the stuff I'm reading in there is just the graphic description of what happened to Christians and to slaves. Do you know that if a slave in ancient Rome, if you owned 200, 300, 400 slaves, if you were that rich, that if one slave committed murder, they would take every slave and crucify them. Every slave. And I was reading in one episode where the hero of this book, who I have learned to despise even if I'm reading this, he hates Christians. It's pretty amazing. The author, obviously, I've told Kathy, he's anti-Christian. He mocks the Christian faith, and you may ask, why do I read this? Well, I read it because I want to. This helps me understand really how the world thinks of us, more so than we think. And the author depicts a crucifixion of a family of Christians with a child 6 months old next to her mother crucified. Could you imagine? Now I rejoice in my suffering. Folks, we complain because the air condition goes out in church and we won't show up. We complain because church starts at 10:30 and I need to sleep on Sunday mornings. I can't get up and go to Sunday school. holy smoke, how can I do those things? Folks, I'm telling you, grow up. Grow up in your faith. Understand what our forefathers went through in the faith, and our brothers and sisters in Christ, how they suffered. Remember that Paul here was battling with false teachers. He was struggling with them. And he was trying to show the church what a faithful preacher of the word looks like. And what should a man of God look like is what he's saying in these passages. What are the important things to be looking for in a preacher of God's word? Well, I'm here to tell you today it's more important to see what we do as mature Christians in the faith, not only as pastors, because you think about it, you look at me and you go, okay, pastor, this applies to you. It doesn't apply to me. No, it applies to every one of us to be mature in the faith. But it applies more to me, Pastor Jamie, and the elders of this church, obviously, because Paul is saying this is why we were called to do what we do. And so in my sermon today, I want us to see that this passage has application for every believer. Four principles to become a man or woman of faith. I want you to understand that. Four principles to become a man or woman of faith. A mature Christian will suffer for the sake of Christ. A mature Christian will proclaim for Christ. A mature Christian will warn for Christ, and a mature Christian will work for Christ. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I will filling up with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what was suffering? Why was suffering a cause of joy? Well, John MacArthur states in his New Testament commentary, he suggests five reasons, and I'm going to give you those five reasons under this suffering. Five reasons that I want to share with you this morning in reference to suffering. First, suffering brings believers closer to Christ. I want you to understand that. Suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Paul wrote, that I may know him in Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The author of these Vespasian novels, he can't stand Paul. The author of this book makes Paul look like a self-centered, egotistical person who's made up of religion. And I can't help but see the contrast of what I see Paul in Scripture. I can't help but see all the things we know from Paul, from what we read about in Scripture, compared to what the world thinks of Paul. Paul counted it a joy to suffer for Christ. Suffering in the cause of Christ helps with the understanding of what Jesus went through when he suffered. Jesus suffered for our sake. He shed his blood. He died for you and I. Second, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. Not only brings a believer closer to Christ, it also assures us that we belong to Christ. If you suffer for Christ's sake, it's a sure indication you belong to him. The Bible tells you not if you will be persecuted, not if you will suffer for Christ's sake, not if you will feel anguish for the sake of Christ. The Bible tells you will. You will suffer for his sake. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. Why do we think that the world's going to love us? Why do you think if you're going to stand there and preach the Word of God, that it's going to love you? I couldn't help but notice yesterday, I was so glad that the wedding happened at 4:30 in the morning. And y'all know what I'm talking about, especially us men. We were fortunate enough we didn't have to get up at 4:30. And so anyway, I was wondering what the preacher was going to preach about. And I don't, for the sake of time, I don't have time to preach his 15-minute sermon, but you can look at it online and read through it. And the press is going nuts about how wonderful the sermon was. Just how wonderful it was. And you got to understand something. There's truth in his sermon. You know, he talks about the love that you know, he quotes Jesus. And he says, you know, how should we love and what should we do? And he says, what's the greatest commandment? And we know that God, and Jesus responds, said to love your Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. And then this bishop for the Episcopal Church in America, which is the liberal church, there is a separate church, but this belongs to the extremely liberal version of it, which I won't go there. But he said, but you got to love yourself. See, there's truth in what he said, But I see nowhere in Scripture where Jesus ever commands me to love myself. You know why? Because I love myself pretty much. I don't have to worry. Exactly, Kyle. I don't have to worry about it. I love myself. And I may, I'm terrible, but I really love myself. You know, let's face it. We love ourselves. And there's occasion, and I understand that, when people have a false conception of you being yourself being the image of God, and you may be suffering from mental illness or depression, and I get that. But what we're talking about here is when the world needs to hear that they need to love themselves more. Come on, folks, that's not what we need to do. If you love yourself more, you're never going to suffer for the sake of others. It's not going to happen, because why would I do that if I love myself? Peter tells suffering Christians, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you if you suffer for His name's sake. Suffering causes believers to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which gives assurance of salvation. It gives you that assurance. Thirdly, suffering brings a future reward. If indeed we suffer with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with Him, for I consider that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. How many times in your life do you look at suffering and say, this is a good thing for me? This is what I'm glad that God is putting me through this. And folks, it takes a mature Christian to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be His name forever. Fourthly, suffering can result in the salvation of others, can it not? Church history is filled with accounts of those who came to Christ after watching other Christians endure suffering. And fifthly, suffering frustrates Satan. I love these, but the way MacArthur wrote these up is just little things to remember that about suffering. He wants suffering to harm us, Satan does he not? He wants you to turn your back on God, does he not? What did he say to Job? What did his own wife say to him? Curse God and die, Job, you miserable husband. You've cost us everything because of your love for Christ. Somebody ever told you that? Has anybody told you ever quit being such a strong Christian in the faith? Quit talking about Him all the time. You know, we understand you're a Christian, but please, keep Him out of our conversation. So why was Paul here rejoicing in his suffering? Why would he write that to us? Remember, this is a prison epistle. He is under house arrest as he writes this epistle. But Paul is grateful for what Christ is doing in his life. Are you grateful for what God is doing in your life right now? Do you thank Him for what's going on? You know, some of us, as we know, have lost dear ones this year. And Deborah Royal has lost her father just 2 weeks ago. And we look at these things, and as it causes anguish in our hearts as Christians, and we think, why is there death? Why is all this here? Do we shake our fist at God, or do we acknowledge that God is God? And that because of sin entering the world, there is going to be suffering. And how I respond to that suffering indicates who I belong to. Because if I'm always shaking my fist at God, do I really know Him? Do I really love Him? And Paul understands that to suffer was he was doing Christ's work in his very life. But there's more to this statement. He also says, In my flesh, I am filling up with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. That is, what? The church. He began by talking about Christ's afflictions. Now he's talking about his own. So the phrase, what is lacking in Christ's affliction, may sound strange to us. It's not that Christ's death on the cross was lacking anything, because it was not. But Paul realizes that the suffering he is experiencing is really directed at Christ. You see? His imprisonment wasn't because he was a Pharisee. His imprisonment wasn't because he was a Roman citizen. His imprisonment was because he belonged to Christ. Paul realizes that the suffering he's experienced was directly related to his affection for Christ. So these statements should not surprise us at all. Jesus warned us. He said, remember the words I spoke to you in John 15, chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. Why do we think that we're greater than God himself? that I shouldn't have to go through anything. You know, let's face it, and I'm right there with you. Do I get up on a Monday morning and hope that my life caves in around me? Do I hope I get some phone call that tells me something has happened to one of my children? Do I look forward to a conversation where I hear from one of you all where you're just in such deep depression or turmoil in my life? Do I look forward to those things? I can't tell you I do. Not at all. I can't say that. But I understand and I'm mature enough in the faith to realize that I'm not shaking my fist at God and say, why me or why them? I just pray for God's strength to get through this. And I can do it through Him alone. See, because I can't do it on my own. Too many of us in the world, as Christians that are in the world, and we shouldn't be in the world but not of the world, and too many of us want to be of the world. And so when things come our way, we get all angry and upset at God, and why me? Why me? What, do you want it to happen to somebody else? Ever ask yourself that question? Long as it's not in my house, God. I can pray for that brother or sister in Christ, but don't put that on me. Paul goes into some detail about his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 five times. You've heard me say it, but I think it's always worth repeating. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of all these things that show my weakness. How many of us, when you read that list and you go through that, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, go through that again sometime, how many of you would stop after the very first one? And yet Paul spends 30 years of his life just preaching and teaching the Word of God and suffering for Christ's sake. Notice that Paul identifies several sources of this suffering that he went through in Corinthians. It was physical suffering. We see that obviously, but Paul was also threatened by the non-believers, by the Gentiles. Do we not see Christians that are criticized for their faith? Oh my gosh, all you gotta do is throw Tim Tebow out there. What happened to him? Good gracious. I mean, every chance they got, they tore him down. Granted, I wouldn't want him quarterback on my team. But that's strictly on what? His talent. Not his faith. And what did they do? They attacked his faith. Attacked his faith. They're already starting to attack the faith of the quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. And he's a good. I'd want him I'd want him on my Miami Dolphins. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that as Christians make a stand for Christ, they're attacked by the world. They're attacked by the world. A lot of times it's subtle, very subtle. People will exclude you. They'll ridicule you. They'll talk about you behind your back. They'll criticize you behind your back. They won't include you in their social functions anymore. How many of you have stopped following, being a devoted follower to Christ like you know you should be as a mature Christian so you wouldn't lose friends? So you wouldn't be on the outside looking in. And not only was Paul facing physical suffering, and not only was he suffering from the ungodly, but he was also suffering from false brothers in the church. These are the devastating attacks from within the church. In Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, Caesar is killed by a group of assailants. The famous line is, "E tuo Bruto." Caesar was stunned that one he thought was a friend would turn on him. You too, Brutus. You know, but it's within the church. Those are the ones that hurt worst, aren't it? Aren't they? The ones that you, people that you love and care about, and when they have nothing to do with you, you have relationships and fellowship with them. And I have experienced that in my own ministry where people I have been very close to all of a sudden walk away. And you have no clue why. None. It happens. Anyone who served in the church for any length of time understands these feelings that Paul was expressing. Some of the most painful blows come from those false brothers, the ones who thought that you were your true friends. It would be great if everyone in the church applied God's command to love and to be kind and to encourage one another, but we're all guilty, even your pastor, of that. Paul identifies one source of suffering. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches as well. Any minister of the gospel, any true believer, is going to have a pain in him for the suffering of the church. We should see that the church grows and increases in believers. One of the things God has blessed us with here at Grace Harvest is the commitment to the Word of God. And I believe it's all God who has led to the growth of this church and the salvation of people coming to this church and being saved and being baptized. I've shared this before, but when we were going to be the SBCV, when we were a church plant, they wanted us to meet with another church. And I shared this not too long ago. And this church hadn't done a baptism in 5 years. 5 years. And God shut the door, boom, on that. Because as I told the story before, remember I was thinking, wow, we're going to get a piece of property, $1.5 million piece of property. They're going to give it to us if we just go with them and we acquiesce on a couple of things, like elder rule. And the elders at the time were firm on that, and we said no, and God opened the door up for us to build out here in Amelia. And you see, God is the one who gives us increase, and He brings suffering to churches to make sure that they keep their focus on the Lord. So not only suffering, that brings us to our second point. It's we're to proclaim, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, verse 25. From God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. Paul is specifically talking about his call to be God's preacher here among the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was called to preach the world, the Word of God, the gospel message at the time. Remember when Jesus first came, He came for the Jews. And when He shared to the Jews. And when He did His whole ministry, He did it for the Jews mainly. And then when He died, they thought it was still for the Jews only. And then God obviously calls men and He calls Paul into the position here to go and preach to the Gentiles. I'm so thankful that God opened up salvation to us, the Gentiles. The word minister here means to serve. That's the word means, to serve. Paul was making the point that he was called to serve. Paul wasn't saying, I'm here in some elevated position where you're to bow down to me and kiss my ring. Every time I see a picture of a religious leader who is standing there above everybody else. I did kind of like the idea of making a pulpit in here that kept rising up so I could get higher and just look down on everybody. But folks, you know what I'm talking about. When a man sticks out his hand and you kiss it to pay homage to a man, Paul would just have grieved to see what has happened in the name of the church. Some people, you think about it, every pastor, every elder is called to serve. Some people think that they are called into the ministry but don't have love for the people. Or a servant's heart. You cannot be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not love the people. If you think your family comes before the ministry, you are not called to be a pastor. Pastor, I'll never forget this. And I remember telling Jesse Royal at the time, this really shocked me. And it took him aback a bit. I won't mention names, but there was a pastor at Swift Creek who, right before my ordination or after it. And I was working at Swift Creek at the time, doing some work, part-time work for them, in charge of Sunday school. And he walked with me. I'll never forget it. We were walking in between the buildings, sunshiny day. He said, I want you to remember one thing, Mark. You'll never be a part of them. And I was kind of shocked. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you'll never, ever be a part of the church you go to. You'll never be their family. You'll always be a hired preacher. I was devastated. Because that's not what I had read in Scripture. And I sure wasn't coming to want to come to a church where I wasn't part of the family that I was preaching to. everything I read is we're one body and one family. And I remember being so distraught. That man is not in ministry to this day. It's the same, a good man. And I believe a godly man, but he didn't have the proper perspective of what it takes to be a pastor. The elders of Grace Harvest have run across men in our own very church that we've had to say, you know, starting to see a God calling in God's life, in their life. And then we see some things that they're lacking. And the thing that will shut the door on a pastor, and I'm telling you, men here today, don't ever think that God can't call you to be a pastor, because I was in my 40s when God called me. I was a policeman. If he can use a policeman, Eric's saying, yeah, if you can use a policeman, you can use anybody. He uses a policeman to be a preacher. So don't sit here and think this will never apply to you, but I will tell you this. If you don't have a love for people, you may be able to teach the word, but if you don't love the people, what good is that? What good is it? Stick to what you're good at. Write about it. Talk about theology. But don't step into the shoes of being a pastor if you can't love the people. Because, folks, sometimes it takes sacrifice on my wife's part for me to be your pastor. And if I had the position that my wife came before you, I couldn't do what I do. I'm so thankful that I have a wife that God has blessed me with that understands what a call is upon a pastor's life. You see, everybody can't be a pastor and everybody can't be a pastor's wife. It costs you men and women to be followers of Christ. It costs to say that you're a minister of the gospel. It's not about you. I don't need to learn to love myself. I need to learn to love you more. Believers need to learn to love each other more. The disciple left their nets to follow him. It cost them everything to follow Christ. They didn't ask a whole lot about the questions. They went, what's my retirement plan going to be? How much money are you going to pay me? Am I going to work Monday through Friday? Is Sunday a work day for me? What did they do? They left their jobs. They left and they followed him for 3 years. They committed themselves to Christ. And all of them, say one, gave their life for Christ. When I mean their life, they all gave their lives. But they all died a martyr's death except for John. And he lived on an island in exile, on a prison island. One of the things about Christianity that it was never intended to be merely an intellectual exercise. God didn't call you just so that you could sit there and sit behind in an office and write deep theological papers and talk about who God is. Following Christ goes far beyond believing just certain things about God. It gets down to the issue of allegiance, if you will, and commitment and change. Every one of us, especially my generation, you stood up in class, as little boys and girls, and we stood there right after our atomic bomb drill, and you stuck your hand over your heart and you pledged allegiance to the flag. We all stood up there and did it. Nobody would even have thought about somebody not doing that, right? Or standing for the national anthem. We pledged allegiance to the flag. We did that every day. Folks, too many Christians have never pledged allegiance to God. You want the salvation part, but you don't want the suffering part. Am I willing to have my life changed? Have you asked yourself that question? Are you willing to have your life changed to reflect God's agenda for you? Or do you want God to change His agenda for you? See, there's a difference. God has an agenda for you. Are you willing to change for it? Imagine one of the disciples saying, yes, Lord, I would love to come with you. Imagine asking John or Peter this, and Peter responded, but couldn't we just do everything in a way that won't interfere with my plans? I'm a fisherman. I'm pretty good at what I do. Why can't I just do that? Why don't I just come to work with you part-time? See, folks, Christianity is not a part-time thing that you do. It's what you live every day of your life. Every day of your life. Some of you will never, ever be a Sunday school teacher. And fewer of you may ever be called into the ministry. But every one of us, everyone I speak to, men and women, you're a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God has called you to proclaim Him and live for Him in this ungodly world. By God's grace, we saw the disciples drop everything and left and followed him. It really boils down to this, doesn't it? Our nets in our life. What are our nets that we won't drop? What is it that hinders us from following Christ? Many have heard the call and have made dramatic changes that I've seen in your lives. One of the great things I love about being a preacher is I see what God's doing. And I see men and women and hear their testimony, what God's doing in their lives. You know, I'm getting ready Thursday, 2 weeks, to start a men's study. I'm so excited about it. On Thursday morning, 6 a.m. here. Every man, if you can, I'd love for you to come once in a while. Some of you can come every week. 6 a.m. here on Sunday mornings. Love for you to be, Thursday mornings, 6 a.m. What we're going to do is I'm going to have coffee for you. I'm going to make Pastor Jamie go get donuts. No, just kidding. Coffee for you. And we're going to do a survey through the Bible. And it's going to be continuous. You know, if you can't come every week, come anyway when you can. Try to be committed to it. Try to come before you go to work. Or some of you get up early and come. That you got other things. Just come and spend time with fellow men, godly men that aren't perfect, but men who want to grow into faith. And my wife asked me, have you had any positive replies from that? I said, I got two comments. Both of them from new members of the church. Made my heart sing when I sent the email out and I got one email back. I was excited. I got the one back. And the young man said, Pastor, I'm looking forward to this study on Thursday mornings. So if it's just me and him, glory be to God. But it's not just going to be me and him, because I've had other people come to me as I've asked them, and they say, yeah, Pastor, I'll do it. Yes, Pastor, I'll do it. Folks, it's not about the numbers. It's about my heart's desire to see men grow in Christ. So ladies, don't think you're going to get left out. The ones that are able to on Thursday mornings, starting in the fall, we're going to do the same thing on Thursday morning. Do the same thing. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through, we're going to do surveys of the Bible. We're not going to go verse by verse through them. We're going to go surveys through the books. So you have a clear understanding of what each book of the Bible talks about. I'm excited about that. I'm excited that this Wednesday, in the summertime, on Wednesday nights for 12 weeks, I'm going to be doing the walk again for everybody. Anybody wants to come can come. I enjoy that. I enjoy sharing what God has placed on my heart. See, all of us needs to take what God has given us and develop that and that passion and have an yearning desire to do that. See, everybody is not going to be able to go and teach and preach, but I can't do 95% of what y'all can do. And as you serve God, are you doing what God's gifted you to do? Is there a desire in your life to live for Him, to be mature in the faith? What could possibly be more important in our lives than to do the will of God? Those who know Him will follow Him. Those who don't know Him, they do their own thing. Am I right? We want to do our own thing too many times. There's seven rules for growth. I came upon this as there was no credit given to this. But a person who is born again starts a new life similar to that of a newborn infant. Seven rules that promote good health in babies can be adapted and applied to a Christian spiritual growth. Daily food. Baby needs to be fed, right? Taking in the pure milk of its mother. Well, we need to take in the pure milk of the Word of God through our Bible study, through meditation. We need to be doing that. A baby needs fresh air. Pray often or you will become faint. Prayer is the oxygen to our soul. Regular exercise. Put into practice what you learned from God's Word. Adequate rest. You poor mommies out there. That's one question I always ask mommies. I asked my daughter-in-law this morning, how'd the baby sleep? Not good. Now, the baby's going to sleep when it wants to sleep, right? The problem is they don't fit our schedule all the time. But even as adults, we need to have adequate rest. But do we rely on God at all times in simple faith for our peace and rest? We should have clean surroundings, avoid evil company, and whatever will weaken you spiritually, avoid. loving care. Be part of a church where you will benefit from a pastor's teaching and Christian fellowship from the body. And then, of course, baby checkups. I know doctors must love going on those healthy baby checkups. They get the baby smiling, mommy and daddy are happy, everybody's happy. But you know, folks, we need regular exam as well of our spiritual life, do we not? And the problem is we don't do that, and we don't hold ourselves accountable to anybody, and so if we're not checking those things, if we're not growing the way that a healthy baby would grow, if we're not doing those things in our own life, how do we expect to grow spiritually? It will cost you to follow Christ. Mark 10:27-31, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, and in verse 28, it says, "See, we have left everything." Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." Jesus is reminding you as a follower of his, it may cost you everything to be his. Are you willing to do that? A mature Christian will suffer. A mature Christian will proclaim. A mature Christian will warn. Verse 26 and 28. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul calls the message he was responsible to pronounce a mystery. The word mystery here in the Greek should not invoke some kind of imagery in your head of a murder mystery. It's not what he's talking about. The term really means secret. Here, secret. It is something that was kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And what's this secret that he's referring to? That God has chosen to include the Gentiles in the blessings of salvation. Take a note if you are, for the sake of time, I don't have time to go here today. Ephesians 3:1-6 walks through that. Ephesians 3:1-6. Jesus Christ is the secret. He opens the door to everyone who will believe. He is the mystery. In verse 28, Paul mentions warning. Not only are we the recipients, we are the communicators of this great mystery. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." See, I take that calling very seriously in my ministry, in my life, to present you, men and women, as mature in the faith. That is what God has called me to do. That is why I preach. That's why I disciple. That's why I teach, is to make sure that what I present to you is the truth of God. So you don't have to walk out of these buildings after Sunday morning or a family group that you meet at and not understand what it means to be a mature Christian in the faith. I didn't know. How many times, parents, have you got, you go to say something to your kid and you just hate this response? "Well, I didn't know, you didn't tell me." And you're thinking, "I've told you 355 times because it's only been 355 days this year." Warn. We're called to make sure that we do that, that we warn. In verse 28, Paul mentions warning. Not only are we the recipients, we are the communicators. Paul's goal is nothing short of presenting Christ complete, mature, and to Christ complete and mature, full-grown Christians. See, that's what's Paul's desire. And that should be your desire, husbands, to lead your family, to make your children, to make sure they understand who Christ is, so that these babies that you're now holding in your arms and one day will be men and women, will they be men and women of faith because they have watched their mommies and daddies live that faith out in front of them? Paul here was not into I'll save them and you raise them kind of mentality. That wasn't Paul's, you know, he go out and preach and no, he was concerned with them. That's why we always see in the epistles how he prayed for people. He always had a deep concern for the churches. Rather, his great joy was to present to Christ believers who would reach their maximum earthly potential. That's what every pastor, every mature Christian in the faith should want to see those that they disciple become mature in the faith and to teach them. And sometimes it's hard to teach people. Sometimes you have to correct them and admonish them and warn them. I love the illustration I was reading in, about this sermon, this passage of Scripture. And it was talking about, we all seen the lifeguard who's giving swimming instructions to kids, right? You've seen that, or you may have had it yourself. And what they do, they're real careful to make sure they put that rope up between the deep end and the shallow end, right? And little kids know that if I go into the deep end, I'm done. They know that. They know if I can stick my head above water because it's only 3 feet tall, so I know that I can swim in here. And what this illustration went on to say is what a lot of lifeguards do, the first thing they do is once they teach the children to swim and they know how to swim and he knows they're not going to drown, what he does is he takes that rope away. What do you think happens to all those little kids? And there was a cute little quote to what one young man said. He said, "Miss Smith, please put the line back up. The deep water is getting into the shallow water." We laugh at something like that, but isn't that the same way in our Christian walk sometimes? We don't want to get in the deep end. Even then we know that we're mature enough in the faith that we should be in the deep end, we want to stay in the shallow end. We're afraid, for whatever reason, to proclaim Christ and to live for Him. And finally, that brings us to our last point. And that last point is, we suffer, we proclaim, we warn, we work. See, it's hard work to be a Christian. For this toil, I'm struggling with all energy that He powerfully works within me. See, it takes work and confidence in what we do to be faithful to Him. We have to believe what the Word of God says. That's the only way we can go through suffering. If I didn't believe, I was talking with a man this week, if I didn't believe what the Bible teaches, I surely wouldn't sit up here on Sunday mornings and tell you. I surely wouldn't spend all my time praying for you guys the way I do. I wouldn't invest in your lives and your spiritual and your personal lives the way I do if I didn't believe that all of this mattered. I would be just like the lost. I would be the most depraved person out there, because if this wasn't true, that we have eternal life with God forever, if I believe the way that some believe and say that there is no God and that I live this life and when I'm done I'm in the ground and I'm just a bunch of worm food and that's it, why in the world wouldn't I be as the most evil and corrupt person there is? For what other? Why wouldn't I love myself more than you? Why wouldn't I knock you out of the way to get first in line? Why wouldn't I eat first and not worry about anybody else? Why wouldn't I do all these things? Because, folks, we know the truth of the Word. And we know that God sent His Son to die for us on a cross and to pay the price of our sin with the blood of His Son. And that because of His death and resurrection, we have eternal life with Him. And then God says to you, men and women of faith, you who have professed faith in Christ, you who have walked an aisle or said a prayer, you who have said, "Lord, you are Lord of my life, and I will follow you no matter where you lead me." You are the mature Christian that God is looking for. You are the one that He's calling to walk out of this building this Sunday and each day, Sunday after that, and live for Him and not yourself. It takes work to do that. The word struggling here, the Greek word translated here for toil was used for work which left one so weary, it was wish of the person had taken a beating. Okay, we read the word toil, and I think about my wife bringing home plants and going, "Here, honey, look what I bought you." The other day, she's sitting there and she's grinning from ear to ear, and I hate planting plants. I tell you, I hate it. And then she says, "Look what's on the back porch. Somebody dropped off some plants for us." I think of that as toil. But the Bible describes it even worse than that. It's something that makes you so weary that you've just given everything. See, God is expecting you to give everything for Him. He doesn't call you to be a half-hearted Christian. He doesn't call you to come sit the bench. You're not the last person picked on the kickball team because you can't play. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be His. He chose you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life to be His. He wrote you on His hand. He's given you a new name that you will have, and He will be with you forever, and you will worship Him forever, and you will rule with His Son forever. You are no second-class Christian, and He expects you to behave as a Christian that's mature in the faith. So what say you this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture? And you can say, well, Pastor, he's just talking about the minister. He's just talking about the pastor. Well, he's talking about the pastor here, but we can obviously apply it to our lives. You know, Paul's own ministry it's a drive to model that I model after for me and for every other elder in this church. It's my prayer for them. We will never have an authentic ministry here at Grace Harvest unless we're willing to work to the point of exhaustion. One of the elders this morning, an elder, and during the prayer time, I loved the prayer he prayed. He said, Lord, help me to remember to keep you first, because too many times I don't. See, folks, if we're honest with ourselves, our desire is to put ourselves first above everybody else. And I'm so thankful that I have men that are served beside me and with me that feel that God needs to be first. R.C. Sproul is right when he says the ministry of the gospel is a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. But we do not have to be an apostle or even one of the great reformers or even a preacher to do it. Some years ago, a woman in Africa became a Christian. Being filled with gratitude, she decided to do something for Christ. She was blind, uneducated, and 70 years of age. She came to the missionary with her French Bible and asked her to underline John 3:16 in red ink. Mystified, the missionary watched her as she took her Bible and sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon. And when school dismissed, she would call a boy or two over and ask them if they knew French. And when they proudly responded that they did, she would say, "Please read this passage and underline the red. Please read the passage that's underlined in red." And when they did, she would ask this question, "Do you know what this means?" And she would tell them about Christ. And the missionary says that over the years, 24 young men became pastors due to her work. 70-year-old woman who was blind. And think about this, folks. Some of you say that you can't be used by God. I'm too old. I'm uneducated. I stutter. I don't use my words correctly. I'm an introvert. I'm not an extrovert. You know what? God made you the way you are, so that He could use you to reach the people He's called you to reach. Be faithful. Four principles to become a man or woman of faith. Are you willing to suffer for Him? Are you willing to proclaim for Him? Are you willing to warn for Him? And are you willing to work for Him? Father God, I just thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You, Father, that we have a church here that stands on Your Word. And more than that, Father, we place ourselves under the authority of Your Word. We are so thankful, Father, that this is a place where, just like the Awana program this Wednesday night when we close out, that we have taught young people what it means to love You and to know You. Father, I thank You for the faithful Sunday school teachers at Grace Harvest that spend hours upon hours upon hours studying so they can present to the young people and to the adults of this church the meaning of Your Word and how to help it to apply to our lives. Father, I'm thankful for the faithful that serve here at Grace Harvest. I thank You for the things they do behind the scenes that people never know about. I thank You, Father, for the ones who give faithfully to this church. We're all called to give, Father, but You've especially given the gift of giving to some others. God, we are so grateful for what You're doing here. But, Father, my prayer is this morning, as I speak aloud to You and I speak to the people gathered here, Father, search their hearts. Convict those brothers and sisters of mine who know that they are not living that mature Christian life. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit that indwells in them would just convict them of their need to be that mature believer. Father, but I also pray for the one here who does not know You as Lord and Savior. The one who has head knowledge. Father, the one who has heard about what Your Son has done and they believe that You are God, but they've never put their faith and trust in Christ. They never have acknowledged that Your Son was the gift that You gave so that we could have eternal life with You. I pray, Father, this day that that man or woman would come to saving faith in You. And Father, we're so thankful and blessed for the folks that You have brought here to Grace Harvest over the past months. Lord, we are thank You for answered prayer. I pray that I can be the pastor they need to be, me need to be, and this fellowship is there for them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll be there for them. I continue to pray that You bless the work here, Lord. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who requesting membership, I pray that during the time of invitation, You would draw them to this place. But God, I pray all of this, not so that a man could be pleased, this man standing behind this pulpit, this mere man, but I pray this so You would be glorified. Father, let us never steal Your glory and never let us put our own will above Yours. I ask all this in the precious name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.